Good to have you with us this morning. We are just about this close to finishing the Gospel of Luke, and for many of you, you're looking at me as some torture type of person that we've taken this long to get through it, but I appreciate your perseverance, and we are close to the end. And then I will take you and take us back into the Old Testament after Luke. We'll be looking at the book of Zechariah. But here we are coming to the closing aspects of Luke sharing his account of his gospel, specifically his remarks to Theophilus, so that Theophilus might believe and those who would read this might believe. But we find ourselves this week in Luke chapter 24, looking at verses 33 through 43. Verses 33 through 43 of Luke chapter 24. Unless you find your place there, they would ask that you would join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We acknowledge that you are the one true God, and that you have condescended to us. We of weak minds, faint hearts, hearts that are slow to learn. Lord, you have rescued us even from ourselves. And your word sits before us. And without your Spirit taking that word and implanting it into our hearts and minds and giving us understanding, we are a helpless people. Father, I would ask that you be glorified through the teaching of your word, and that you would not let your word return void, just as you promised. Father, thank you that you would engage us. Engage us that we may be changed and leave here ready to tell others about who you are and what you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Now, last week, we were introduced to and encountered two unsuspecting disciples traveling back from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus. And as they were traveling back to Emmaus, these disciples encountered a stranger, Luke says, according to the text. And this stranger was someone who helped correct their misunderstanding concerning the person and purpose of who Messiah was. And this correction came from a stranger, according to last week's text. Now, once they had arrived in Emmaus, the disciples had encouraged the stranger to stay the evening with them as the sun was falling. They looked to this stranger and knew that his travels looked like maybe taking him further than Emmaus itself. And as a show of hospitality and a show of care, they asked for this stranger to reside with them, to share a meal with them, because during that time, someone who would travel during the night would be more susceptible to harm. Thugs, robbers, thieves preyed on those who traveled during the night and the darkness. And so therefore, in a way of caring for their friend and this stranger who had given them such great instruction, they asked him to stay and to share a meal with them. And it was at this meal where they sat down that Luke shows us and tells us that their eyes were open and they recognized that it was Jesus. And then as fast as they saw him and recognized him, the text says that he vanished from their sight. Now, Luke shows us then that these disciples who had personally experienced the risen Lord in front of them now realized and remembered that there were ladies who had visited the empty tomb, and they said that he wasn't there and he must be alive. And with their encounter with the risen Lord, they realize at that moment that that is true. What the women said is true. Jesus has been raised. He is no longer dead, and he is alive. And with this, they immediately removed themselves from the supper table. They got up, made their way ready to go back to Jerusalem, even in the cover of darkness of night, not looking to their own protection, but invigorated by the fact that Jesus was alive. They must go. They must tell what has happened to them, even if it's going to cause them their own harm. So they make their way back to Jerusalem. And upon returning to Jerusalem, we see in verse 33 that they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, these freshly invigorated eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord came back to share with their other disciples, these 11, about the good news. But we need to ask ourselves, what is it and why is it that the 11 and the other disciples were gathered together? Why is it that they, and these disciples actually know where they're gathered together, why is it that they're gathered together? Well, Luke really doesn't tell us, but we tend to speculate. We tend to speculate that they maybe were afraid. Maybe they were confused. Maybe since their hopes had been dashed and left in that that tomb of the Messiah that they thought would deliver them, maybe what they're doing now is that they are really quite befuddled about what's supposed to happen in their life. Luke really doesn't tell us exactly why they're gathered together, only that they are gathered together. And they're trying to make sense of the resurrection, or at least these events that have happened through the women. And now, as these two disciples come back, they have something to share themselves. And their sharing is one that the disciples that are gathered there need to hear about. We are told that as the two disciples who come back from Emmaus find the other disciples, they're ready to share, and someone breaks into the conversation as we're reading the text, and they say that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, this is before the Emmaus disciples get to share their story. And you have to be thinking now in regards to those disciples from Emmaus. What? Jesus appeared to Peter too? We've got the women's story. We've got their story. Now Peter, Simon Peter, has had the Lord appear to him. And the frequency and the event of the appearances of the risen Lord are happening more often. And they're happening in different places. And this has to start bubbling up something of an excitement within the disciples. When the lady shared it with them, they could kind of blow it off and say, oh, I don't know, maybe it's the ladies talking to one another. You know how the ladies talk. But now it's Peter, and now it's two disciples who were in Emmaus. Something is going on. Something that they're really struggling with and having a hard time to figure out, is this really happening? You see, it's at this point that that happens, that the two disciples from Emmaus share with them and begin to tell them what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And we camped out with that a little last week, especially as we shared the Lord's Supper together, about that table fellowship that Jesus had with them and how he appeared to them in such a great way of intimacy through the table itself. Now, these men now from Emmaus share about their personal experience with Jesus over the meal and table fellowship. Now, according to verse 36 of the text, the two men from Emmaus are sharing that Jesus himself stood among them. As they're talking, these two disciples are talking, sharing their experience, all of a sudden Jesus appears right in the midst of all the disciples. And what does he say to them? Peace to you. Jesus appears to them and he speaks to them a beatitude. Peace to you is a beatitude. Basically, that is a blessing. He speaks to them. He gives them a greeting, as one would give to another as they meet them. But this greeting is a greeting of comfort. Peace to you. He realizes, Jesus knows, that they're having a hard time making sense of what's going on. He brings to them a comfort and a greeting and a blessing. And this peace to you blessing really does tell us a lot about the ministry of Christ himself. Christ had a ministry of peace, of truth, as he spread his message and as he did these good deeds. You see, it is the fact that Christ speaking peace to you that will bring down the anxiety levels of his disciples as they're having a hard time wrapping their minds around what's going on. He offers to them comfort. Now you'd think, as he appears to them, he tells us to them, that their response would be one of rejoicing. But what do we see here of their response? Look at verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. If you have the NIV version of the Bible, it's thought they saw a ghost. That's the way the translators there looked at this word. This phrase in telling us about what's going on with them and that they were startled tells us a lot about their understanding, at least at this point in time. They really are struggling. They're struggling with the idea that Jesus is alive, that he's risen, and that he is actually appearing to them. This is something that it just has not sunk in yet. But they are experiencing it in real time and real space. As they are startled and unable to speak, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative and begins a conversation with them. He says, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Does that sound familiar? In our previous text, when he met the ones on the road to Emmaus and he started a conversation with them, he also shared the same types of words with them. He says, remember to the ones on Emmaus, he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." If we're paying attention to the text as we're working through it, we see a pattern here. We see a pattern where Jesus calls his disciples troubled. He calls them foolish ones, those who have doubtful hearts, those who have hearts that are slow to believe the prophets, and in this case, even Jesus himself. Now, this is not necessarily the kind of words that you want to hear as you stand before the Lord on your last day, as you stand before him. You don't want to be known as foolish, as slow of heart, as one who was not willing to believe. But Jesus is addressing his disciples in this manner. It's a gentle rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke of what he's doing. You see, Jesus confronts their doubtful hearts. He doesn't want them to stay in the condition in which they're in. He realizes that what's going on in front of them may be very difficult to comprehend, but he doesn't want them to live kind of in that fog. He wants them to see the reality of what's going on. The text says that Jesus continues to address this issue of their hearts. Why does he address the issue of the heart? Well, in the ancient world and understanding, the heart was the place of reflection. Today, we would use the word mind. We tend to think the mind is something that is thinking and dealing with information and rational. But in the ancient world, it was the heart that was the place of rational, the place of reflection. What Jesus says is that they are doubting him even after they've seen him and he's appeared right before them. You see, in the face of this visual evidence that's standing right before them, they still have doubt. Now, I know all of us in this room are very glad that we're not in a position like the disciples, since we never doubt. That was something that they would do. Because they're the disciples, and we know that they had a long way and a lot of things to learn, but we're light years ahead of them regarding not doubting, aren't we? I mean, is that the way that we see ourselves? So how do we see Jesus and his actions respond to their doubt? You see, Jesus is never afraid to confront and to speak and to reveal the necessary truth that it takes to meet the disciples at their point of need. He's never willing to let them stay in their crisis of faith. He wants to give them the answers. He wants to give to them more than the answers. He wants to give to him himself. That's what he's doing. And what he does is he shows himself to them. See, Jesus challenges their doubts. He challenges their unbelief by inviting them to put their unbelief to the test. A test of evidence. A test of empirical evidence. And what is this empirical evidence that Jesus thrusts before them, those who are doubting? He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." He's inviting them to look at the evidence before them, a real person. And we need to see the love of Jesus in this. Not only does he do this for his disciples, but he also does this for us. He seeks to provide the proof that will dispel our doubts. You see, Jesus takes their doubts to his nail-scarred hands and his nail-scarred feet to prove to them that he is alive. Look at verse 39. He says, "See my hands and feet." Now, this idea of pierced hands and feet has a connection back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and also Isaiah 53, verse 5. Now, we know that Luke has been leaning really heavily upon Isaiah 53 as we work through the book of Luke. But this idea of the Messiah, it's these two aspects in Zechariah and in Isaiah are prophetic and messianic prophecies. And they regard the piercing. And even in Isaiah, that the piercing of Messiah would be that that he would be pierced for our transgressions, and connects that to sin. And so what Jesus does is he leads them back to the nail-scarred hands, his nail-scarred feet. Now, Luke, when we looked at the crucifixion, he never told us a lot of specific information about the crucifixion. He never says that Jesus was nailed in his hands and in his feet. And as you look at some of the other gospel accounts, you have a little more information given to them. But Luke didn't do that. But we do know from what we see here that it is his hands and feet which bore these horrible marks of his death. And it is because of these particular marks that Jesus is verified as the one who died as Messiah and now who has risen. These marks prove who he is. He is the one who was pierced, even for our transgressions. So Jesus invites his disciples and says to them, "Touch and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." Now we know from other gospel accounts that Mary saw him, and she wanted to grasp on or cling to him or touch him. And for some reason he told her not to do that. So why is it that we have a few hours later that we've got Jesus inviting these people who would, he would say to them, "Touch me and see"? None of the gospel writers really address this question. I'm going to encourage you in your small groups to take this on. I'm going to encourage you to give you something to talk about. Why is it that he would tell one person, "Don't do this," but he would turn around to another group and say, "Do this. Touch me. See that it is me"? Look at verse 39. Jesus is the one who defines for the disciples and us that a spirit, a ghost, or a phantom, if you can understand that terminology, does not have flesh and bones. And it's from Jesus' words that we see here that the resurrection body possesses some physical element. Jesus has a real body. He's not a ghost. He wasn't just a disembodied spirit. He has a real body. And he is laboring to prove to this group of people in this room that this is really the case. That he truly has a body. One that can be touched. One that feels things. And even one that eats, according to verse 43. Paul gives us a little more light on this idea of the resurrected body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically in verses 35 through 49. But I'd like to hone in on verse 49, which says, "Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, just as we have been born in, like Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Jesus." So this much we know from Paul out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's arguing that the resurrection body is both the same as and different from the physical body. Something about it's the same, something about it's different. But it is a physical body, and it retains some aspect of physicality while existing in a glorified condition. That much we know. If you don't have hair here on earth, will you have hair when you get to heaven? If you look as ugly as me when you get to heaven, are you going to look great? We don't know what the necessary the continuity is and the discontinuity is between our glorified state and this one. But we know that it is. And Jesus is this first fruits. He's this first production model, the perfect model of what it's going to be like to be glorified. And so we see some aspects of that here. In verse 41, what we see is the disciples' sorrow at the death of Jesus now begins to give way to an unbelievable joy. Now it's sinking in for them of what's happening as they begin to marvel that he's alive and that he's with them. They seem almost paralyzed now that they are aware that Jesus has risen from the dead and he is alive. So to drive home the point a little further, Jesus again takes the initiative since they're unwilling and unable in their amazement to do anything. He says, "Do you have something to eat?" And that he's talking to a large group probably within that room that are fishermen. Guess what they had to eat? They got some fish. And basically we are told that they have some broiled fish. So Jesus asks for it, he requests it. Odds are he's probably sitting down, asks for it, he eats it right in front of them. You're thinking, oh, okay, spirit wouldn't do that. But he eats that right before them. You see, this is interesting that he would do this. Now, for the Jewish people reading Luke's gospel, the fact that a spirit would eat something really isn't a far-fetched for them in their understanding of some afterlife and what's going on. But for the Gentile readers, the fact that a spirit would eat something, now that's a different story. That tells the Gentile reader he isn't only spirit, that there's something physical about what's going on here. And then we have to admit that Luke, as a Gentile, writing to probably primarily a Gentile audience, that this is a good reason for them to do it. But both Luke and Jesus are really belaboring painfully the fact that Jesus is alive bodily. The same way that he walked this earth, he is now alive, and he's sitting here amongst this group of disciples, and he's eating broiled fish. Everything's pointing to the fact that this is the Jesus that they knew before, and that he is alive. Now also notice that once again, Jesus reveals himself at a table. This was last week's thing. Luke carries it into this week. This idea of table fellowship, taking place and having fellowship over a meal, eating together. There have been many meals and many table shifts over this last chapter of Luke in chapter 24. And it really has almost tweaked an interest in my mind that maybe, just maybe, Jesus and the disciples were actually original Baptists who had started the potluck dinner and they were traveling around from place to place eating with one another. But I don't want to push that analogy too far. But there is a lot of table fellowship going on with Jesus. And that means that we should take note of that as a church. Why is it that the church should take note? Well, because it was a large portion and part of Jesus' life. And since it was a large portion and part of his life that's good, then maybe we should look at that too. Now, with all seriousness, this tableship motif and the understanding of table fellowship is something that is important. If you're not accustomed in your own family and even in your own house to having people over, especially other Christians or their families over to have a meal, that you may share a meal with them and have an evening of encouraging talk, to listen to what's going on in their life, to hear them share of God's faithfulness of what's going on in their life, for you to share. If you're not accustomed to that, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you that your house and your table is something that needs to be shared. Jesus always shared meals. Every time we really see him eating, he's always got people around him and he's eating with them. I want to encourage you, purpose this month, pick one evening, find somebody else in the church that you don't know real well, invite them over to a meal at your house. It doesn't have to be fancy, doesn't have to be extravagant, it doesn't have to cost a lot of money. The goal is just make your home, make your table available for another family or another Christian, and spend the evening sharing fellowship about the faithfulness of what God has done in your life and what God's doing. You may find that they have a need. Take the opportunity to pray. But I want to challenge you, just one evening out of the month, do that. Start there. You don't have to book the whole calendar and every weekend. Pick one evening and talk to someone else and invite them over and share a meal with them. Make your home a place of hospitality. Okay, back to the text. Now, we've seen in this section that Luke is seeking to show that Jesus is risen from the dead. This actual text is a huge proof text to give to that account. Jesus appeared not only to Peter, but also to the two on the road to Emmaus, and now he's appeared to a whole room of disciples. But why is this the case? Why has he done this with the whole group? Well, all the way back in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, Luke gives us a hint as to why this took place. Listen to Luke 1, 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses have delivered their account to us. You see, these are personal eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And because of this, their experience of the resurrected Christ was of such a nature that doubt no longer had room to exist, and it led over into certainty that what they had seen and who they had seen and what he had done in their midst was really happening. And this information through eyewitnesses was not just for Theophilus, who Luke primarily wrote this gospel to, but also for us. Even us today. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 4. That these eyewitnesses were given that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. These eyewitnesses deliver to us proof of the certainty of the things that we've been taught. And we've been taught a lot as we've looked at the gospel of Luke. We have two truths that come from today's passage. First one, the first truth that comes from this passage is we are encouraged to believe the testimony of eyewitnesses to the event. We are encouraged to believe the testimony of eyewitnesses to the event. You see, without these eyewitnesses, Christianity itself would not have strong evidence from history and would not have a historical connection. What am I trying to say? Without the historical evidence and the eyewitnesses, Christianity could be hijacked by purely personal experience. You could interpret Christianity any way you wanted to based on your personal experience because there's no historical evidence to ground it in time and space. At that point, Christianity would be much more like mysticism, existentialism, Eastern religions. You see, Christianity would look more like Gnosticism than the Christianity we know and understand. So it's very important for us to understand that Christianity has both of these aspects: historical, evidential reliability, and a personal experience with Jesus Christ. If you do not have these two, and you err on one side or the other, you no longer have biblical Christianity. If it's only about your feelings, that's not Christianity. If it's only about arguing historical facts, and there's no relationship with God where He is Lord over your life, that's not Christianity either. It takes both of these aspects. And God has been very gracious to us to make sure that as He sent His Son into this world, that we had recorded for us the evidence through eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That should give us great encouragement, because this should bring us encouragement to trust God and to trust His Word. That is what has been delivered to us as our foundation for our belief. The second truth that comes from today's passage is something a little more personal. I want you to know something. Just as Luke wanted you to know something. Just as Jesus wants you to know something. And I'm not claiming to be Jesus with that statement. God can handle your doubts. I know there are possibly some in this room who have been raised to and been told, you can't doubt, you can't doubt, you can't doubt, you can't doubt. Doubting's wrong. It's wrong to doubt. I want you to know something. God is big enough to handle your uncertainties. You're not catching Him off guard with some of the doubts that float through your mind. Notice that the disciples, Peter, the two on the road to Emmaus, all of these doubted. Jesus calls them slow of heart, slow to understand and believe what they should be. Jesus gently rebukes them, and then what He does is He gives and provides evidence that would move them from doubt to belief in Himself. He doesn't let them try to figure it out. He injects Himself into the equation and He brings them along so that their doubts are addressed, and then He is seen to be who He says He is and who the Father says He is. Now, this action of Jesus may be something that you need to hear right now. And it may not be something you need to hear right now. It may be something that comes to you a little later. And why is this the case? Well, the reason is because I believe that all of us as Christians experience some form of doubt, at least at some point in our lives. And the reason is because of Adam and Eve back in the garden in the fall. And that our minds do not think rightly after the fall. And we have this innate, natural way of thinking where we doubt God. That's normal. It's not unnormal or unnatural to doubt God. We are that way when left to ourselves. We doubt God. Do you ever doubt? Do you wrestle with who God is or who Jesus is? Maybe you've rocked along for a few years and Christianity's been great. All of a sudden, out of left field, this horrible event happens to you and it rocks your world, where you have a crisis of faith. Maybe you've had a period of time where you have questions and there's no answers. You see, I don't think that I'm asking questions to a deaf audience. I believe that everyone sitting in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. And you may be in that position right now. British author Oz Guinness reminds us this concerning doubt. Doubt is probably a permanent feature of the Christian life. It's like some kind of spiritual growing pain. Now, what Oz is saying here is not that you continuously live in doubt. What he's saying is that you live with doubt at some level and some form. It tends to be, in many occasions, a tool that God uses to prod you, where he's going to show you more in his word about who he is. He's going to confront your doubt head on with himself. Doubt, in some way, is natural within a worldview that has faith. It comes about because of our human weakness and the frailties that we have. We can thank Adam and Eve for that one. If you struggle, I'll say this jokingly, people have said before, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can meet Peter and Paul, and well, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can meet Adam and Eve. I want to find out what in the world was going on in their mind, because all this stuff's messed up. And it came from them. You see, naturally we lack confidence to trust God, to fully trust Him. And yet we long for certainty with answers to our question. We long for that certainty in these matters of faith. Contrary to what you may have been told, doubt is a normal thing within a life of faith. But I want you to also know that Jesus is patient with us in our doubts. He's not going to leave you there. He's not going to let you stay there. But He will meet you there and be patient with you. And the reason why I know at some level He's kind of all right with letting you stay there a little while is because if He didn't want us to pursue and to ask those questions, then we would have answered all of our questions on the front side of our salvation and not left anything open-ended. But He didn't do that. In fact, R.C. Sproul tells us that doubt could well be the mother of faith. Doubt could be that thing that helps birth faith. Does that seem strange to you? Sproul tells us that of those who talk about doubt, doubt can appear as a servant of truth. Authentic doubt has the power to sort out and to clarify the difference between the certain and the uncertain. To clarify the difference between the certain and the uncertain. You see, doubt is not the enemy. Unbelief is the enemy. Not doubt. Unbelief. We must remember that doubt is not unbelief. We need to draw a distinction between these two things, doubt and unbelief. But I need to tell you that unchecked doubt can become unbelief. All right? That's the warning behind this as we draw a distinction between the two. Unchecked doubt can become unbelief. You see, unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt is not. Again, Oz Guinness says, doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. You see what he set up there? Suspension between faith and unbelief. That's where doubt resides. And despite popular belief today that's purported, Christianity is not about blind belief. No one in this room says and understands Christianity to be about blind belief. No, faith is the assurance of those things that are not seen. But faith is not blind. We see and we know as Christians. We're not blind. It's okay to have questions. It's normal to doubt. And God can handle your doubts and your questions. In conclusion, this is what I want us all to understand. We will always have questions about God, about life, about tragedies, about evil, about suffering. We will all wrestle with the whys. Why did this happen? Why did it happen this way? And I want you to know that God is patient and long-suffering with our hearts that are slow to understand. You need to be thankful for that. I need to be thankful for that. That He's patient and long-suffering with our hearts who are slow to understand. However, I need to warn you that it cannot end there. Our doubts must either give birth to trust and faith in Christ and God's Word, or they will give birth to unbelief. That's the two options. Therefore, we cannot use unanswered questions as a crutch to walk in unbelief. We must make a choice about who Jesus is. Either Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, seen by witnesses, recorded in history, or God is a liar. If you've got doubts, pursue Christ. Go after Christ. And Christ will defend you. The love that He has for you is greater than your doubts. If you have to wrestle, wrestle. Wrestling in your thoughts is good. Wrestle. If you have doubts and your heart is slow to believe, there's one thing that I need to tell you. Trust in Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we do thank You so much that You have given to us life and faith, and You've given Christ even for us in our place. We would ask again that You would remind us how sweet it is to trust in Jesus and to be able to take You and Him at His word, that we would rest upon the promise, that we would be able to, with joy and a sweet disposition, be able to know, thus saith the Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.